Sorry, not. I normally come up when I'm doing the table before the sermon and ask for the Lord's help to understand His word.
There we go. So a few months ago, it was actually in the old building that we're in, I taught on the biblical basis for church membership, membership in the local church. And I argued that the scriptures teach that the local church was something that could be numbered. Sometimes when you ask a church that doesn't practice membership, how many members do you have? Not knowing that they don't practice membership. And they'll say something like, you know, anywhere from 3,000 to 5,000, depending on the time of year. And what they think we're asking is, how many people attend seasonally? But that's not what we're asking. We're asking how many people belong to that local church. How many people are devoted to the fellowship there? Because we see in the New Testament, throughout it, that the early church had 120 disciples and the apostles. Thousands of souls were added to it at Pentecost. And then they, because of persecution, split up into different local churches. And whenever new believers came in, they added to their number. Each local church had a specific identifiable number of people who belonged to it. The local church was also something you could be not only numbered, but you could be added to it. The local church was something you could be removed from in church discipline or excommunication. We also see in the example and teaching of the apostles that the local church was made up of pastors and people who devoted themselves to walk in fellowship with one another. I think it was Richard Barcelos that said the local church is made up of pastors and the pastored, right? Pastors and people. And these pastors and people have who belong to a particular church have mutual obligations to one another in the scriptures. For example, when the scriptures teach members to submit to your elders, if a church does not practice membership, or if someone is in the habit of they go to this church over here because they like the preacher there, and then they go to this church over here because the bass player is awesome, and they go to this church because they serve the Lord's Supper, and sometimes they listen to someone online on the Lord's Day. When the scriptures tells that person, submit to your elders, what are they supposed to do with that? When the scriptures teach elders to keep watch over their souls, without knowing who is a part of your church, the pastor is left questioning, whose souls am I charged by God to care for? When the scriptures teach members of their obligations to one another, for example, bear one another's burdens, without knowing the membership, are you obligated to bear everyone's burdens? No one is capable of that. There's something like 50 one another passages in the New Testament, and all of them become vague and meaningless if the church does not know who belongs to it and who doesn't. Formal church membership is a necessary consequence of what the scriptures require of us. And that's essentially what I taught last time, but it took me an hour and 10 minutes or so. Being a member of the local church is a tremendous blessing. And it also comes with tremendous liberties that are granted to those members. This morning, I want to expand on what I covered last time and teach about the liberties that God has granted the members of the local church. Christ has given each church the power and ability to govern itself in an orderly way. Colossians 2:5 says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Our confession says in chapter 26, paragraph 7, to each of these churches, these local churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Meaning, when Christ or when the Word of God tells members to do something, it is granting them the liberty and the power to do those things. I'm going to be articulating what is called congregationalism, as defined, or as expressed in chapter 26 of our confession. And some of the history of this confessional, the confessional history of congregationalism is helpful to review. There's a book that John Cotton, a Puritan, wrote called Congregationalism goes way back before this. I'm just saying the history that influenced our confession. John Cotton is a big part of that. He was a Puritan who wrote a book called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven and the Power Thereof, according to the Word of God. And this book about congregationalism, what we practice, is what convinced John Owen of congregationalism. And John Owen was one of the leading contributors to the Savoy Declaration. And the Savoy Declaration heavily influenced our confession, especially when it comes to chapter 26, which is of the church. So in John Cotton's book, he explains the keys of the kingdom, which is an analogy for power and authority to do something. The keys of the kingdom, which were first given to Peter, were an analogy for power and authority that Christ has given to the church so that it can govern itself in an orderly way. This power and authority represented by the keys were not given to Peter exclusively. Cotton again said that Peter, when he received the keys of the kingdom from Christ, that he stood in the place of the church in the sense that he was an apostle, he was an elder, and he was a believer. And then when you keep reading the Bible, you see that that power and authority was not just given to Peter exclusively, but it was given to Peter, and then to the apostles, and then to the elders of local churches, and to the whole church, meaning the brethren as well. Christ has given to the local church all the power and authority that we need in order to do what he has called us to do. And so we don't believe there is any church outside of the local church that is higher in authority than any other. We do not need any other higher form of church government than what Christ has given local congregations. So we see when we survey the entire New Testament, we're able to kind of unfold or explain further these keys of the kingdom that have been given to us. He identified three keys, at least, in his book that we see. So imagine that the keys, they're not literal keys, right? He didn't hand literal keys to Peter. It's an analogy for authority and power. And John Cotton says, as we read the rest of the New Testament, we see three keys that he's given to us. One is the key of knowledge, which is common to all believers. Two is the key of liberty, which he's given to the members of local churches. And three is the key of authority, which he's given to elders of local churches. My goal this morning is to briefly cover the key of knowledge that has been given to all of us who believe. And then the rest of the time, I want to cover some of the liberties that God has granted to members of these local churches. So God grants to all the elect knowledge of Christ. This is the key of knowledge. Through the preaching of his word and the inward work of the Spirit, he grants to us to know Christ. Once someone is called by Christ and out of obedience to Christ joins themselves to a local church, then they're granted certain liberties in that church. I think it's essential to the health of the church for the members to understand the liberties that they've been given and to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has given to them. And so that's what we'll be covering this morning: congregationalism, the key of knowledge, and the liberty of members. The first liberty given to members in the local church is the liberty to receive the means of grace. If you want to turn to Acts 2:41, the liberty to receive the means of grace. And by means of grace, I mean the word of God and the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The liberty to receive the means of grace is connected to the key of knowledge which Christ grants to all believers. The word of God is to be proclaimed to all men, but the proclamation of the word is only made effectual for salvation to those whom the Spirit enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ. Not everyone who hears the word receives it by faith. The difference between hearing only and receiving the word by faith is found in the Holy Spirit's work of effectual calling. Question 34 of our catechism says, what is effectual calling? It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of His word, of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so when the word is preached and God by His Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, He is granting us the key of knowledge, the keys of the kingdom, and they open to us the doors of heaven and the forgiveness of sins. In Luke 11, we will get to Acts 2:41 in a second, but in Luke 11, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the lawyers for burdening the people with law in their teaching in failing to give them the key of the knowledge of Christ. In Luke 11:46, He said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They loaded men with burdens with no good news, without offering any good news of the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And then Christ goes on to say that they killed the prophets, which ultimately were the ones who testified about Christ. And then He said to them in Luke 11:52, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. These Pharisees and lawyers had no knowledge of Christ, and they took away the key of knowledge by their hostility towards the prophets who testified about Christ, and by loading up the people with burdens and law. But Christ grants the knowledge of Himself through the preaching of His word, and by doing so, He grants us the liberty to be recipients of the means of grace. Look at Acts 2:41. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he says, after he preaches a sermon at Pentecost, he says, so then, those who had received His word were baptized. In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Christ liberates us to not only hear, but to receive His word. Those who receive His word are granted the liberty to be baptized. And then those who are baptized are then granted the liberty to be members of the local church, where they continually receive the teaching of the word of God, where they are offered the right hand of fellowship, where they're invited to come to the Lord's table, and where they have pastors to pray for them. The order of this passage matters. Peter did not stand up in Jerusalem to all the people who were gathered there to offer them baptism or the Lord's Supper. He didn't go to the crowds mixed of mostly unbelievers and say, "We're serving the Lord's Supper over here." No, he stood up and he preached the word to them, because the word is to be preached to all men, because it is the chosen means by which he grants a saving knowledge of Christ. But only those who receive the word by faith have the liberty to the waters of baptism. Only those who have been baptized can be added to the membership of the local church. And only those who have joined themselves to a local church or are in the process of doing it have a right to come to the table. They must be known by the church that they have the key of knowledge. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace given for the local church to observe. That's the next point. He gives us the liberty to receive the means of grace, but it's also important to understand that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that we don't practice privately. We practice that within the context of the local church gathered. The Lord's Supper is not something that we partake of in our homes. It's not something that we partake of at our weddings, although many of us did, because that is a common practice. The Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered assembly of believers. 1 Corinthians 11:20-21 says this: "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you take." So it's a rebuke here in verse 11:20. So Paul was rebuking them for how they were partaking of it. But also in this passage, it shows us that it's at the local church gathering where this ordinance is to be observed. When you meet together, you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're doing it wrong. That's what he was saying. But then later, after making his corrections, after admonishing them of their errors, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." He's essentially saying that when you come together, do it the way the Lord has appointed. Do it the right way. But regardless, it's to be observed when the church comes together, when it assembles. And so the Lord's Supper is an act of the local church. But as I've already stated, not everyone who attends a local church service, or not everyone who simply hears the preaching of the Word of God, is a member of the local church, and therefore they do not have a right to come to the table. If you don't have the key of knowledge, faith in Christ, you will not be baptized. If you've not been baptized, you will not be added to the church. And since the Lord's Supper is observed in the local church, that's who it's for, then if you don't have that knowledge or membership of the local church, or if you've not joined yourself to the local church, then you don't have the liberty to come. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." I remember I was talking to a friend from work a while back, and he was offended about the Roman Catholic practice of when he would attend, he was not allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper. And he's like, "I don't like how they do it. I like how Christians do it." And I was like, "I'm a Christian, and actually we do that as well." And I tried to explain to him that it's a really high-handed rebellion to reject Christ, right? To say, "I don't believe in Christ. I don't see my need of him." And to look at the cross as foolishness, but then to show up to the local assembly of the church of believers and partake in the emblems of his body and blood, which represent his sacrificial death for sin, and that represents his nearness to those who trust in them. "I don't believe in Christ. The cross is foolishness, but give me the wine." Paul says that those who take the Lord's Supper in such a manner bring further judgment upon themselves. The point is that just as baptism is only right for someone who has believed, so also the Lord's Supper is for those who have believed, been baptized, and added to the church, because the supper is for the church. Paul, when addressing the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, said this in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul received this means of grace from the Lord, and then he delivered it to the local church in Corinth to be observed by them. It is a liberty of the members of a local church to come to his table and receive spiritual nourishment for their souls. We live in a time when many churches do not practice church membership, and so they cannot practice church discipline. And so when they observe the Lord's Supper, they make it available to everyone who attends the service and then leave it up to the conscience of the individual to discern whether or not they are worthy partakers based upon how they feel that morning. But if you are a member of the local church, you are a member because he has granted to you the key of the knowledge of Christ. He granted to you the liberty to receive his word. And then you were baptized. And then you were added to the visible church, offered the right hand of fellowship. And so if you're a member in good standing in a Christian church, then he has made you a worthy partaker of the supper by virtue of his body that was broken for you and by his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The means of grace, the word, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper have been delivered by the hand of Christ to be received in local churches, and he has given members of those churches the liberty to receive them. Liberty number two. First liberty is we have the liberty to receive the means of grace. The second liberty of members is the liberty to choose your own officers. By officers, I mean officers, elders. I almost forgot. What am I? Elders and deacons. And I'm going to get to that, how the church chooses officers and deacons, but I want to first start by looking at how the church was even involved in the choosing of the replacement apostle. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 1. This is the passage where two men are put forward and the lots are cast to see who would be the apostle who took Judas's place. It's a passage that has often puzzled many, including myself. I have wondered before and sought explanations for why we see the casting of lots here, and then that practice disappears in the rest of the scriptures. And whenever I've read an explanation of that, it's always fallen short for me. But in John Owen's book, The True Nature of the Gospel, The True Nature of a Gospel Church and Its Government, I think he gives a very helpful Old Testament background which helps us understand why the replacement apostle was chosen the way that he was. In the Old Testament, men... So here's the Old Testament background, which is helpful to help us understand this. In the Old Testament, men were called to be officers in the church, in the Old Covenant church, in three ways. First, some were called extraordinarily and immediately by God himself. An example of this is in Jeremiah 1:5, which says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." That's an extraordinary and immediate call by God himself into the office. He consecrated him in the womb to be a prophet. Second, some were called by physical inheritance. An example of this is the descendants of Aaron were appointed as priests by their lineage without any other call. They were just in the line of Aaron, and so were called. And third, some were called. This is the most ordinary or the most usual way. Some were called by the choice of the people. And this was the call of all the ordinary elders and rulers of the Old Covenant Church. An example of this is in Deuteronomy 1:13, which says, "Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads." So we see these three ways: extraordinary and immediately by God himself, by lineage, and then the choosing of the people. So when it comes to how the replacement apostle was called and appointed, it is both a mixture of the first and the third way, meaning the two candidates were chosen by the people, and then the individual was called extraordinarily and immediately by God himself by casting the lots. In this passage, Peter is addressing not just the apostles, but the whole church. If you want to look at Acts 1, verse 15, it says that at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And so he's addressing not only the other apostles, but also the 120 disciples of this church. Then in verse 16 through 20, Peter explains to them that the betrayal of Judas and his downfall and the fact that another would have to take his office, those things were all foreseen in the Psalms. And then in verses 20 through 21 through 22, Peter explains to the disciples what the requirements were for the one who would replace Judas. One, he had to be someone who accompanied Christ during his earthly ministry. And two, he had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 23, after explaining to the disciples these requirements, it says this, 23, "So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias." Now John Cotton and John Owen proposed that the "they" that put forward the two men were the 120 disciples, not the apostles. As John Owen explained, the usual way for people to be called to an office in the Old Testament was for them to be chosen by the people and then appointed by Moses. But because this was for the office of an apostle, which only God could appoint, we see that the one apostle among the two who were chosen by the people were then, that one was then appointed extraordinarily and immediately by God himself. We see this in verses 24 through 26. "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." John Cotton said, in summary, out of the 120 persons, they, the disciples, chose out and presented two, out of which two, God by lot, chose one. I think this shows that the disciples of the church, along with the officers of the church who guided and governed this process, participated in choosing the replacement apostle. Second thing that we see evidence of the people, the members of the church choosing officers, is in the choosing of deacons. Turn to Acts 6. That first one, showing the evidence for the brethren choosing the possible candidates for the apostle, requires some explanation. The choosing of deacons and the liberty of members to do that essentially requires no explanation at all. Acts 6, I'll read 1 through 6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And it goes on and lists the men that they chose, the members. Likewise, in this passage, the apostles instructed the brethren, the members of the church, of the need and the qualification for the office of a deacon. The need was that as the number of their poor members and widows who needed help was requiring, is an important work and it requires attention, but if it takes the officers of the church away from the ministry of the word and prayer, then it would be detrimental to the health of the church. So that's why some have summarized the office of a deacon as those who serve the church by keeping the poor's table full and the pastor's table empty. They take things off of the things that need to be done in the life of the church. They take some of those things off of the table of the elders so that they can focus on the ministry of the word, and they serve the church, the members of the church in need in that way. But as we saw in this passage, the disciples chose from among themselves several men for that task. And then the apostles laid their hands on them with the consent of the church and appointed them into the office. Third, we see the members have the liberty to choose their elders. If you want to turn to Acts 14:23. The context for this passage is that Paul and Barnabas were sent on a missionary journey. They preached the word of God in many different cities, and many believed, and those who believed consented to walk together in local churches. In the passage we're about to look at, Paul is near the end of the trip, and so he's revisiting the churches that were established in order to strengthen them and to help them appoint elders in every church. So I'll read from Acts 14, verses 23 through 21 through 23. Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And here's kind of the key verse, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Our confession in chapter 26, paragraph 9, speaks about the way the church is to call a person to fulfill the office of an elder. And here's what it says. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. Common suffrage is an old way of saying by the common vote of the church. So that's what's the position of our confession, is that men are called into the office of an elder by the vote of the church. And then our confession points to Acts 14:23, the passage we're looking at, as a scripture that demonstrates the fact that it is by the common suffrage or vote of the church that elders are called into this position. But in initial reading of this passage, it kind of sounds like Paul himself appointed elders in every church without the church weighing in. When I read it in English without knowing anything else, In my mind, it sounds like he's going, you're an elder, you're an elder. I helped you appoint elders. I'm going to go do that somewhere else now. That's what I at least used to believe. But according to Sam Renahan, in the older copies of our confession, when our confession points to Acts 14:23, it had a footnote that said, see the original, meaning see the original language. And apparently the Greek word translated as a point in Acts 14:23 means to stretch out the hand, then elect by a show of hands. John Cotton said this, on commenting on the meaning of that word, he said, the like or greater liberty is generally proved by the best of our divines, studious of the Reformation, from Acts 14:23, that they ordained them elders, chosen by lifting up the hands. Cotton was saying that according to him, his opinion, the best theologians who were studious of the Reformation saw that the church chose their own officers, and they chose them by lifting up the hands to vote. When I hear the word appoint in English, I think to myself that without any knowledge of what that means, I think to myself that he did it by himself. But with the help of our confession, they tell us to consider the original. When we understand what appoint means, then we see that these elders were appointed in every church with the consenting vote of the members and with Paul's help to govern and guide them. So just like the prospective replacement apostles, or the one apostle who replaced Judas, just as he was chosen, the two prospective men were chosen by the brethren. And just like the brethren chose deacons from among themselves, so also the elders of the church were elected by a vote of the members. And then Paul ordained them into the ministry, but he did that with the consent of the brothers. And lastly, as an argument for why the members have a liberty to choose their own officers is the general principle that we see in the scriptures that you will know them by their fruits. Christ said in Matthew 7:15-16, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. In this passage, Christ is warning the church that false prophets will come. False teachers will come. But then he assures them that they have the ability to recognize them, just like they will have the ability to recognize and choose men who are to be called to the office. The members of the church have the liberty to choose their own officers. The third liberty that members are granted by Christ is the liberty to receive or deny new members. The first argument that I'll use is the argument from the greater to the lesser. I don't think we have an explicit reference to the members voting on whether or not to receive new members in the New Testament. Some argue that there is. But as we've seen already, the members played a part in choosing the replacement apostle. They had a part in choosing the elders in the church. They played a part in choosing the deacons in the church. And we'll also see in the next point that they have the liberty in consenting to or removing someone from membership in church discipline. And so it's reasonable to believe that we would expect the same when it comes to the responsibility of receiving or denying new members. The second argument is the principle of you will know them by their fruits also applies to receiving new members as well. Just like Christ told the church that we would be able to discern false prophets and false teachers by their fruits, the same argument is given for discerning true disciples. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this is not saying that believers practice righteous perfectly, right? It's not sinless perfectionism. But the children of God, out of gratitude for the grace that they have received, and through their union with Christ, endeavor after obedience. And when they sin, they practice righteousness by confessing it and looking to Christ for forgiveness and repenting of it. And Jesus said this in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Christ teaches that not only will the church be able to tell who his disciples are, but all men will be able to tell. We will know the disciples of Christ by their love for one another. The third argument for why members of the church have the liberty to receive or to deny new members is that the church in Jerusalem initially denied to receive Paul into their fellowship. Saul, who was later the Apostle Paul, was a violent persecutor of the church. He struck fear into the hearts of many believers in those early times. But then the Lord saved him, and he had a love for the brothers. And because he had a love for the brothers, he desired to join them in fellowship in the local church. But when he tried to do that, this is what happened in Acts 6:26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. I'm checking myself because I said Acts 6:26, but I think it is. That's wrong. Nine 26. Thank you. Let's turn that around. I heard people turning there, and in my mind, I was saying that number is off. I better check that. Acts 9:26. Saul tries to join himself to the local church, and what happens is he tries to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Last they heard, he was dragging men and women off to prison and consenting to them being put to death. But after trying and failing to join the fellowship of the church, Barnabas then steps in and testifies to the genuineness of Paul's faith. Acts 9:27. It says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Christ. Paul, in order to join the local church, tried to do it on his own. He needed another brother to come and give a commendation of his sincere faith for them to be willing to receive him. So in conclusion of this point, the members of the church have the liberty to consent to or not consent to the receiving of new members. And this is important because not everyone who desires to join the church have good intentions. Some want to spy out our freedom and sow division among us. And as Calvin said, some intend to draw the hearts of the people away from their pastors. So you have the liberty to not consent to receiving a new member. But this isn't an unlimited authority, meaning there are some unbiblical reasons for refusing to receive someone. The conditions for membership in the local church, according to our understanding of congregationalism And being a Baptist is faith in Christ, repentance towards God, and baptism in his name. And so when the elders in our church commend a prospective member to you, we're doing that because we've come to the conclusion through meeting with them and discussing these things with them that they meet those conditions, that they have faith, that they are repentant, and they have been baptized. So the questions that you need to ask yourself when you are voting to receive or not to receive a new member is, do I have any objections to the genuineness of their faith, their repentance, or the validity of their baptism? That's the question you should be asking yourself when we call for a vote. And if you do have concerns, then we should discuss them because there's a collective wisdom in the body of Christ. And if you do not object to either their profession of faith, their genuine repentance towards God, or their baptism, then we ought to receive them. And so what if they're weak in the faith? What if they don't know anything about confessionalism necessarily? They're starting from scratch there. What if they don't know anything about some of our distinctions, some of our important theological things that we hold to? They're not able to explain to you covenant theology. What if they're weak in the faith? Well, Paul says elsewhere to receive those that are weak. The church is where new life for new believers, it's where their little faith will be nourished and strengthened. It's where they'll be taught all things that Christ commanded of us. That's what we're told in the Great Commission. They were to go out to teach the nations, to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them all that I've commanded you. It's inside the church that we grow in the knowledge of Christ. So what if they don't like camping? That's okay, because that's not a condition for membership, right? A lot of us like camping. But when we call for a vote, we're not asking to ourselves, do they like all the same things that I like to? When voting, we're not asking, does this person think the same as me on various liberty issues? The members are to discern whether the prospective members know the Lord. And if they know the Lord, and if they are willing to consent to our constitution and our confession of faith, then we ought to receive them. And what if the elders propose a new member and call for a vote, and then the membership does not consent to it? Elders do have authority in the church, but they do not have authority to steamroll the liberty of the members. Without the consent of the church, we could not. We have authority, but it's not a tyrannical authority. We're not legislators. We are ministers of the gospel. And so there are many reasons why that could potentially happen. We could suggest a member to the church, and maybe new information comes out, right? Or maybe the members is privy to something that we're not. And so for the church to govern itself in an orderly way, the key of authority that the elders have and the key of liberty that the members have must turn together. And if we're not united on something, then we must pursue being united. The elders cannot just roll over the liberty that has been given to them by Christ. If you're wondering what the difference is between our confessional congregationalism, our church government and polity that we practice here, in other Baptist churches in town, I would say that they are Baptist churches. They see that elders have authority. They practice church membership. But often the case, the elders rule in such a way where they take the liberties that Christ has given to them from the members. We can't do that because they've been given to you by Christ. No one can take them away. Liberty number four given to the members is the liberty to discipline. And this will be the last point that we look at this morning. The members have the liberty to both seek restoration of, and in severe cases, seek the removal of other members. We can seek restoration of a hurting brother, and we can seek, in extreme cases, the removal of other members. First, the liberty to seek another member's restoration. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It is common when we discuss church discipline that everyone's mind immediately thinks of the most extreme example, which is excommunication. But this first kind of formative discipline that the members have a liberty to partake in is simply seeking to help a brother who is struggling. And I'll add to this that it's not that the pastors do not do this and the elders only do it, but I'm saying along with the pastors, the liberties, members of the church have the liberty to seek the restoration of their brother. And this isn't for cases of extreme, unrepentant, and public sin. This is the normal struggles within the Christian life, the struggles with sin in the life of every believer as seasons of temptation and trials come. Genuine believers sometimes stumble their way into trouble. And those who are spiritual, the members of the church, are to seek their restoration. And according to Matthew Poole, the word for restore signifies to put again into joint. To provide a physical example, it would be like a brother walking around with a dislocated shoulder. What is our duty towards them as members? Well, it is to bear their burdens. It is to come alongside them and to help them put things in their life back into their proper place. And this is to be done with a spirit of gentleness and humility with the goal of restoration. But sometimes in the church, members fall into more serious sins and public scandals, and they refuse to repent of them. And in those cases, the members have the liberty to consent to another member's removal. I'm going to show three evidences that that is the case. One is matters of church discipline ought to be told to the church for deliberation. Matthew 18. That's what I would point to. You can turn there or I'll read it for you. Matters of church discipline ought to be told to the church for deliberation. Matthew 18:15, this is Christ speaking. It says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Sometimes in churches that are not congregational, they would understand that telling it to the church is announcing the decision that has been made for you. We would understand that in pursuing of the restoration of the brother, if it's met with unrepentance, it's met with hostility, and you take two or three more with you and you seek the restoration of them with more, and you have other people there to witness their unrepentance, sounded weird. I almost said in repentance. Their refusal to repent, then it's established by several witnesses that this is the state of our brother. We'd understand that then it is to be told to the church. for deliberation. Second, we see that excommunication is an act of the whole church, and it is to be done with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 is what I'll point to. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, we see the reason for excommunication. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." This is what I was talking about public, scandalous, unrepentant sin. A man was having his father's wife. And then Paul impresses the need upon them to excommunicate this brother in verses 2 through 3. "And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed." And then Paul assures them of the power and authority to do it in verses 4 through 5. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, I said earlier that excommunication, we would understand, is an act of the whole church. And so the elders and the members have a role in this. The members of the church have been given the key of liberty and the right to, after deliberation, it is told to you for that purpose, to consent to the removal of another member. But the elders have been given the key of authority, and as shepherds of the church are responsible to guard the purity of the church and the fellowship that we have. So the question is, well, how do those things work together? Well, when the church deliberates on a matter of church discipline and then make a judgment, we could ask, are they not acting authoritatively in that judgment? And if so, how does this not interfere or override the role of elders in the church who have authority? These are good questions to consider. John Cotton explains this well. He said, "When members make judgments in matters of church discipline, it is an act of their liberty. When elders make judgments in church discipline, it is an act of their authority." And then he provides an example of a judge and a jury to illustrate this point. He says, "All judgment is not an act of authority or rule, for there is a judgment of discretion by way of privilege, as well as of authority by way of sentence." That's the judge. "That of discretion is common to all the brethren, as well as that of authority belonging to the presbytery or group of elders of that church. In England, the jury by their verdict, as well as the judge by his sentence, do both of them judge the same person. Yet in the jury, their verdict is but an act of their popular liberty, and in the judge, it is an act of his judicial authority." John Owen said that excommunication is an act of authority by the elders with the consent of the whole church. In matters of excommunication, the key of authority and the key of liberty turn together. And when this is done, the sinning brother is delivered over to Satan. Now, what does that mean? What does being delivered over to Satan mean? Again, I found John Owen helpful here. He says, "Delivery to Satan is no more than casting a man out of the visible kingdom of Christ with its privileges. It is giving him up in his outward condition into the state of the unbelievers who belong to the visible kingdom of Satan. Men are gathered into the church by conversion and the turning of them from the power of Satan unto God. It is a delivery from the power of darkness and translation into the kingdom of Christ. If a man rejects this, it is just to speak of him being re-delivered into the visible kingdom of Satan. if there is any spark of genuine grace left in him, the hope is that by shame, grief, and fear, he will be humbled. Third, evidence that the liberty of the members of the church have liberty to remove a brother, is that the members express their consent to removing a sinning brother by voting. And I'll just quickly show this one. 2 Corinthians 5, 4 through 7. Paul is actually writing to them to encourage them to restore a brother who was previously excommunicated. It may be the same person. In 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians passage that we looked at, or it could be a different person. We're not 100% sure. But he says this, 2 Corinthians 5, 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. And here it is in verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by who? By the majority. This man was punished, excommunicated, and that was inflicted upon him by the majority of the church. Well, how do you discern the majority of the church? You vote. And then he encourages them so that on the contrary, rather you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We don't continue to cast someone out into the kingdom of Satan who repents of their sin. That is the entire goal of church discipline. And so in summary, when it comes to disciplining an unrepentant brother in serious, public, scandalous, and unrepentant sin, the matter is to be told to the church who deliberate how best to seek the offender's restoration. Matthew 18. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, then the members of the church have the liberty to consent to the offender's removal, which is expressed by a vote of the members, punished by the majority. And in that case, the offender would, by an act of authority of the elders and with an act of liberty from the members, their consent to it, that person would be delivered out of the visible church and into the kingdom of Satan. And then what happens is the offending brother would lose the liberties of their membership. They would not be offered the right hand of fellowship any longer. They would not be welcomed to the table because the church is communicating to them that we are convinced you don't know the Lord. You're denying your profession with your deeds. It's the goal of church discipline. The goal for the church is to safeguard the purity of the fellowship. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If a member ought to be removed and we neglect to do it, the fellowship that we have will be harmed. And our goal, so that's the goal for the church, the fellowship of the church, but our goal for the person excommunicated is his repentance, reformation, and salvation. We should do it with love for the church and love for that person, and we should desire to see them restored and be eager to reaffirm our love for him if he repents. A few quick concluding comments. Christ has given liberty to the members to receive the means of grace, the liberty to choose your own officers, the liberty to receive or deny new members, and the liberty to discipline, both by seeking one another's restoration out of humility and love, to put their joint back into place, you know, if needed. And also to discipline in the sense that the church has the liberty to consent to the removing of a wayward brother. So next time, there was more I wanted to cover, but in the effort to not preach another hour, 10-minute sermon like on membership, I cut myself off at those four liberties. Next time, we'll consider more liberties that have been given to the members. And some, I'll just say this, some who grew up in churches where the elders do everything without the consent of the members or even without informing the members may think that congregationalism seems strange. They may think that the members aren't equipped for these liberties and responsibilities. But John Owen said that this objection supposes that the members of the church are in such a degenerate state that they are unfit for the task. And if this is so, it is sad and the church should be reformed. We shouldn't think so lowly of Christ's bride. If Christ has granted these liberties and responsibilities to the members of his body, then we should trust that he will enable them to do it. And he's also given elders as gifts to the church to help the members stand fast in their liberties with Christ, which Christ has purchased for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we discussed many liberties that our members have that you have given to them, and some of them are weighty matters. Lord, I pray that we would be convinced from your word of the many liberties of members and that they would hold fast to them and faithfully see that they are fulfilled. I pray that you'd help us understand your word and help us understand how we can order ourselves in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name.